I want to read to you this morning from the Gospel of Mark and the second chapter. Mark's Gospel, the second chapter, and reading from verse 1 to verse 12. The New Testament starts with the Gospel of Matthew, and then you come to the Gospel of Mark, and we're in the second chapter and reading from verse 1 down to verse 12. And when you've all found the place, then we'll read together. Mark chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so there was no longer room to receive them, not even at the door, and he preached the word to them. Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.' And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their heart, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said, 'Why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Arise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on the earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your home.' Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" And God will bless his word to our hearts today, as he always does. I want to speak to you this morning on a subject which I trust is not too haughty a title: the secret of blessing. The secret of blessing. But I want to make one or two introductory comments before we actually get to the text. There are two things I want you to remember. The first one is the promise of God. The promise of God. Now, the Bible is full of God's promises, and we know that they're all for us as the people of God. But I want to isolate one simple but sublime promise this morning to introduce this message, and it's found in Ezekiel 34 and 26. Here's what it says. It says, "There shall be showers of blessing." We're looking at the secret of blessing, and here is a promise that promises showers of blessing. Now, that's a promise for the Christian, isn't it? But it is also a promise for the church. It applies to the individual believer, and it applies to a gathered company of God's people. Because the Bible is very clear that God wants to bless us individually. And if you ask, why should that be? Well, I'll give you three answers. One, because we were bought by him. You see, Peter reminds us that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood, but with the precious blood of Christ. Now, that is a situation that is beyond understanding and certainly beyond valuation. That the God of heaven should buy us, should purchase us, should redeem us, reconcile us back to himself at the cost of giving his own son to die in our place and for our sins on that cross. So we have been bought by him. And then, of course, because of that, we also now belong to him. And he feels responsible for us. We belong to him, and we are to understand that we are no longer our own. We belong to Christ. But this is no hardship. You remember in Deuteronomy, we're told that the people of God were a special treasure for God. And then, of course, not only are we bought by him and belong to him, but we are bound to him for the endless ages of God's eternity. We have the assurance of God's word that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are saved. We are eternally saved because the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But God not only wants to bless us individually, God wants to bless us collectively. God wants to bless the church. God wants to bless her in her walk and her work and her witness for him. He has promised to build his church. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it." There is nothing that man can do. There is nothing that the devil can do. There is nothing that demons can do that will prevent that being fulfilled in the appointed time and plan of God. He says, "I will build my church." He has promised to build it. Now, my theology is that the church began with the 12 disciples. And then there were the 120 at the prayer meeting the day before Pentecost. And then there were 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost, and they were added also. And Peter says that we are like living stones being built up in a holy temple for God. And one day the last stone will be added. And at that precise moment, the Lord Jesus will come and claim his bride. He has promised to bring his church home to glory. One day he will stand before the throne of God in the presence of his Father, and he will sweep his arms around that gathered throng and he say, "Father, here am I and the children you have given to me." And he has promised to bless his church and her service. And when we read the New Testament, we discover the early church did its part. Because it says they went out and preached everywhere. And God did his part. Because the next verse says, "And the Lord was working with them in signs and wonders and miracles." God was working with his church, and God was working through his church. In 1859, there was a great movement of the Holy Spirit in this little province of ours. Thousands of people were swept into the kingdom of God in the 1859 revival. In the 1920s, there was a lesser movement of the Spirit in the ministry of W.P. Nicholson. The shipyard in Belfast had to open a special warehouse to receive all the goods that were being returned by men who'd become Christians, were saved, and they were bringing back that which they had stolen, paint and wood and all kinds of things. Now, here's the question for you and me and all of us today. Do I really believe in my heart this morning that the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation? Do I really believe in my heart today that the Holy Spirit is still at work in the world and still at work in hearts, and that he's still convincing of sin and of righteousness and of judgment? Do I believe that when a sinner repents and believes that he's saved and he's saved eternally? Because that's the promise of God. God says, "There shall be showers of blessing." But here's the second introductory point. our total dependence upon God. You see, George Mueller was a man of great faith and prayer. He was the founder of the orphanages in Bristol. I'm sure you all know that. And George Mueller had five principles of prayer. One of them was this: a total dependence upon God. Psalm 127, verse 1 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain to build it." But total dependence upon God is not as simple or as easy as it sounds. You see, there was a young man called Samson. He was a young man of tremendous potential for good and for God. And God blessed him and used him and gave him victory after victory after victory. But Samson got to the place where he was depending more on himself than he was in God. And when he lay in the lap of Delilah, the Philistine woman, and she said, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you," he said, "I will arise as at other times." But it wasn't so, because God withdrew his blessing, because Samson became self-reliant rather than God-reliant. So how can I explain total dependence to you? Here's an imaginary church, okay? And the office bearers and the eldership decide we're going to have a gospel mission. What should they do? Well, they should do everything they can. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, here's what it means. First of all, they should select a man who has the gift of evangelism. You see, God has given gifts to different people. There are some God is gifted to do children's work. And there are some God is gifted to do missionary work, to leave this country and live in a foreign country in a strange climate and learn a difficult language. There are some God is gifted to do personal work. And there are some God has gifted for evangelistic work. Now, I have preached the gospel all my life since God saved me. But I'm not an evangelist. I do not have that particular gift. But there are men who do, though sadly they seem to be scarce today. But you remember men like D.L. Moody? You remember men who brought thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, into the kingdom of God? Men who have a gift for evangelism. That's the first thing. And then, of course, they will organize prayer meetings, and they'll try to get three or four women to meet together in a home, have a cup of coffee, and then a time of prayer for the mission. They will have leaflet distribution around the district, good quality leaflet, not shoddy work stuff. And then they will look and make sure that there's good, useful literature available in the church, and it's all free. And then they will see that if it's late autumn or winter, that the church is warm and comfortable, and they'll make sure that the people in the door are warm and friendly in their greetings. But when you've done all that, you still need to understand, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain to build it. That's total dependence. Meeting your responsibilities, meeting the demands that God would make of his people for this ministry of evangelism, and having done all of that and done it to the best of your ability, you come to the place where you come to the meeting and you say, "Lord, you must work or no work can be done. We're not depending on this man," excuse me, "and his gift for evangelism. We're not depending on our organization. We're not depending on methods. We're not depending on anything except you, Lord. For you understand that salvation is of the Lord." Confession time. When I was a lot younger than I am now, I sometimes found it difficult to be fully prepared for preaching and at the same time fully dependent. And I am willing to admit there were times when I thought I was fully prepared and I put a lot of time and effort and energy into a sermon and I was fully prepared and it was a bit of a flop. And there were other times when I had no time to prepare. Anthony Oliver really got me started preaching. And he would phone me up on a Tuesday afternoon about 3 or 4 o'clock when I was at work, and he would say, "Jim, I'm supposed to be in Porto Vogue Fisherman's Hall tonight at 8 o'clock, but I'm in a business meeting and I'm not going to make it. I want you to go." So I didn't have days or weeks or hours to prepare. But I was really depending on the Lord. And the Lord never failed to undertake. You see, it's so easy to think you are depending on the Lord when in reality, maybe even only in a very small measure, we are depending on ourselves, our abilities, our gifts, our talents, and so on. So there's the outline, the beginning. The promise of God, and yet depending totally in Christ. Now, we come to the subject. What is the secret of blessing? Well, to summarize it up in a very simple way, it's this. Psalm 133 is what we would call the unity psalm. It's a short psalm and it's a simple psalm. But you can understand it, you can analyze it, you can expound it very simply. All you have to do is take the words with which it begins and the words with which it ends, and you've got the whole truth. Here's what it says. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. That's the secret. Now, what lessons can we learn from Mark chapter 2? Well, first of all, I want you to see in verse 1 the preeminence of the Savior. The preeminence of the Savior. You see, it says, and again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. You see, did these people come to see and hear Peter? No. Did they come to see and hear James or John? No, they were there. They were in the house with the Lord, but the crowd didn't come because they were there. They came because Christ was there. Now, these were important and influential men in Christian things. These men were the inner circle of the disciples, the ones who were closest to Christ. These men were on the Mount of Transfiguration when that remarkable event occurred in their very presence, and they trembled with fear at what was going on. These were the men that Paul described as pillars of the church. But the people weren't there to hear or see or think of them. They were there because Christ was there. No mention was made of anyone else. The only person named is Christ. He was in the house. Do you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration? They got confused. You could understand that in a measure, because suddenly they're in the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus, and then there before their very eyes, Moses and Elijah. And Peter said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you and Moses and Elijah," and a big cloud descended on them and they couldn't see anything. And then when the cloud was taken up again, it says this, they saw no man save Jesus only. And that's the first thing we need to learn. The preeminence of the Savior. You see, it is his presence that matters. It is his presence that makes the feast. It is his power alone that can save. Men and women still need to see Jesus. Men and women still need to hear him preach. Think, first of all, of the reality of his presence. We have the reality of his presence through the promise of his word. He said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Now, that's an unconditional promise. There are no conditions attached to that promise. You see, the Bible doesn't say, "I will never leave you or forsake you as long as you remain faithful." As long as you don't slip, as long as you don't backslide, as long as anything at all. You know, there are no conditions. We can lose the sense of his presence. We can lose the power of his presence, but we can never lose the presence of the Lord. And then if you're wondering, well, how is that possible? Well, it's not only the promise of his word, but it's through the presence of his Spirit. You see, when God saved us, he put within us one who is the equivalent, I'm not sure that's the best or the right word, but one who is the equivalent of the Lord Jesus. He said to them, I will not leave you like orphans. I will send you another comforter. I will send you another helper, one just like myself. And he will abide with you forever. And Paul says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So we have the promise of his Spirit through the word and through the presence of the Spirit, but we may not always feel that presence. But the Lord is with us. You see, others can fail us. There are some people who have been deeply and greatly disappointed in other Christians. Sometimes it's in men that they admired and respected, and they feel let down, disappointed. You see, Paul's on trial, and his friends are there. They're convenient. But when he's going to be taken in to face this tribunal and in danger of being sentenced to death, he said, at my first answer, no man stood with me. And then he goes on to say, nevertheless, the Lord stood by me. Now, that's true for every believer. No matter who's with you or not with you, the Lord will never leave you. That's true in every circumstance of life. But the first lesson about the secret of blessing is this. Christ must have his rightful place in our lives and in the church life collectively. Here's the second thing. In verse 2 we read, immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. In verse 1, you have the preeminence of the Savior. In verse 2, you have the prominence of the Scriptures. He preached the word to them. Now, we believe this morning that the Bible is the word of God. It's inspired, it's infallible, it's inerrant. Now, what does that mean? Well, infallible simply means that the Bible, inspired means that the Bible is God-breathed. It's a combination of two Greek words which means God-breathed. These are the very words of God. Not some of it, not much of it, not most of it, but all of it, as originally given, from the first words of Genesis chapter 1 to the last words of Revelation chapter 22, it's the very word of God. Now, it's under serious attack today. And young people especially need to know what they believe and why they believe it. Especially if you're going to university in places like that. And I want you to be convinced in your heart this morning that when you look at your Bible, you are reading the very words of God. And you can stake your life and your death and your whole eternity upon it. Infallible means that it will never be proved wrong. Inerrant means that there are no errors in the Bible. There are no omissions in the Bible. There are no contradictions in the Bible. People say, but the Bible's full of contradiction. Well, they're wrong. There's not. Mind you, the people who say that haven't really read it. So what do we believe about the prominence of the Scripture? We believe in the saving power of the Word of God. Paul says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Now, there's no doubt that Paul believed it, because here's what he did. He was on his missionary travels, and this man, ungraciously described by Voltaire as the ugly little Jew, and he was called the ugly little Jew by Voltaire because it seems that he had problems with his eyes and he wasn't maybe all that pretty to look at. In Acts chapter 17, he took the gospel to the city of Athens, a city steeped in sin and idolatry, and the gospel worked. In Acts chapter 18, he took the gospel to Corinth, which was then known as the sin capital of the world. When others were behaving badly, they said, they live as they do in Corinth. It was the sin capital of the world. And Paul took the gospel to Corinth and the gospel worked. In Acts chapter 19, he took it to Ephesus, where there was these shrines to Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. And the people made images and made a fortune, the makers of the images. And they worshipped her and adored her and revered her. And the gospel worked in Ephesus. And in Acts 28, he took it to Rome in an atmosphere of hostility to the gospel. And the gospel works. You see, the glory of the gospel is this: it works. Any man, woman, or young person who is truly saved becomes a new creation. You're changed. You're different. Because the gospel works. It transforms the lives of people. It turns people from idols unto God. It triumphs over the power of the evil. So we believe in the saving power of the word, but we also believe this morning in the sanctifying power of the word. You see, the gospel needs clean hands and pure hearts. And the test of all forms of ministry is this: not do you draw a big crowd, not are you popular, not are you on television and radio, not are you writing books. No, the test of all ministry is this: does it make man and woman more like Christ? David Leitch was an assistant minister in Hamilton Road Presbyterian Church. I think he's now in a church in Macclesfield. He was preaching there one time, and he was talking about likeness to Christ and so on. And he said this. It's a remarkable declaration. But here's what he said. He said, "The closest thing that I have ever seen to the likeness of the Lord Jesus is my parents, who were missionaries. The closest thing that I have ever seen to the likeness of the Lord Jesus are my parents." That's challenging, isn't it? Is that how you see your parents? Or is that how our children see us? Like Jesus. The third thing is, not only do you have the preeminence of the Savior and the prominence of the Scriptures, but you have the participation of the saints. You see, there were four men had a friend who was paralyzed. And they said, you know, if only we could get him to Christ, a miracle could happen. The participation of the saints. Now, again, we're back to a church having a mission. If the church is having a mission, who do we ask to come? Well, generally speaking, not exclusively, but generally speaking, we're inclined to invite someone from a Christian home, who has some understanding, or someone who already comes to church, or someone who lives a good, clean life. Very seldom do we go and invite someone who's anti-God and anti-gospel. But you see, that's what these men did. They brought an unlikely candidate to Christ, didn't they? See, this man seemed to be a hopeless case, except that with God there are no hopeless cases. And here's a word for all of us this morning. There are no hopeless cases in our family circles. There are no hopeless cases among our friends. There are no hopeless cases among our neighbors. There are no hopeless cases among our colleagues at work. And we need to be absolutely, totally, entirely persuaded of that. I heard Robert Murdoch at the Bangor Convention at Easter tell this story. It's a true story. The man who told it to him was present when it happened. There was a large church in San Francisco, prosperous, well-attended, big church. One Sunday morning, a man was walking down the street, a dropout. And as he passed the church, he heard the singing, and he thought he would go in. And when he went in, nobody bothered with him, and he looked around, and he couldn't see a seat anywhere. Place is full. And so he walked right down the center aisle, and he sat down right in front of the pulpit. And the truth is that some people were horrified. He was a dropout. And then they saw a big, burly deacon walking down the aisle, and they thought to themselves, well, he'll sort it out. He'll take him out and so on. And But the big, burly deacon sat down beside him. Now, this may be a bit unfair on you this morning, but supposing a drunk man came in through that door and he came down here to the second pew, who would come and sit beside him? Do you really believe in the gospel? Do you really have a burden for souls? I shouldn't have said, do you really believe? I should have said, do we? Because I'm included. Do we really believe in the gospel? Do we really have a burden for souls? Here are four things about these men. First of all, they were united. He was carried by four. You see, it wasn't as though one man at the back had two handles. He was carrying more than he should. No, it was equally shared. They were united. The burden was shared. They were united. I'm sure you understand this morning that every division among God's people is wrong. Every division among God's people is of the devil, and every division among God's people dishonors the Lord. And Paul in Colossians challenges us to the very depths of our being. He says, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Why? We forgive because we've been forgiven. How? We forgive as Christ forgave us. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to agree with every point. I would like young preachers to dress the way I do. It's not going to happen. And maybe I'm the one who's out of step. I don't know. But I've always dressed up to preach, and I always will. But it's not going to ruin our fellowship. We can sit down together. He's 30 years younger than I am. And we believe the same things, and we can talk and fellowship and so on. Ron McMillan, the late Ron McMillan, the pastor of Templemore Hall, told me an interesting story. Sad story in a sense, but here's what he said. His wife was shopping on the Craigie Road one day, probably a Saturday, since he was with her and out walking. And he didn't go into the shop. He walked up Craigie Road a bit, and they saw the door open to Craigie Street Gospel Hall. Now, he's not long in Northern Ireland. He's come from an Open Brethren Assembly in Scotland. And he walks into the hall, and as he walks in, a man's doing some work, and he heard someone coming, and he looked around, and he recognized him. He says, "You're the new man in Templemore Hall." And Ron acknowledged, "Yes, that's right." And here's what he said. He said, "What do you do with your woman?" And Ron McMillan said to me, he said, "Jim, there we were. There were so many things that we agreed upon. And he picked the one we disagreed upon." And there are people sitting in our churches all over our land today, and they'll take home with them some chaff and leave the wheat. Because if I said 100 things that were good and one thing that you weren't sure about or disagreed with, that's all you'd take home. Now, here's what Augustine said. He said, on the essentials of the faith, and by that he means the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, his atoning sacrifice, his bodily resurrection. On the essentials of the faith... there must be unity. I can have fellowship with any man who believes those things. If he doesn't believe one of them, then I can't have fellowship with him. They're all part of the package. And then he said, on the non-essentials, there must be liberty. And then he said, in all things, there must be charity, which is the old word for love. They were united. Secondly, they were determined. Couldn't get near the door. They went up onto the flat roof, their steps up the outside of those buildings, onto the flat roof, and they made a sufficiently large hole for to allow them to let this man die. Now, some people would have criticized that and said, oh, that's not the way things should be done. Some others would have commended their effort. Here's the reality. Christ evidently took no offense. He wasn't offended by it. In fact, he was impressed by it. Now, evangelism today is so different from 30 years ago. You had a tent, you pitched it in a field, and people came. Those days are long gone, and I don't see them coming back soon. So we need a different method. We need to befriend people. We need to get to know people. We need to be helpful neighbors. We need to build up friendship and relationship before we start preaching to them or inviting them to church. Then thirdly, they were not only united and determined, they were convinced. The scripture says, when Jesus saw their faith, these men believed that Jesus can do something for this man. They were looking for a miracle, and they believed that Jesus could do it. An old professor of psychology took a group of students away for a weekend. He surprised them at breakfast on Sunday morning. He said, boys, we're going to church today. None of them had ever been near church. And they went to church, and they come back, and they're sitting around the lunch table, and one of them ventured to ask and say, sir, you didn't believe what that man said this morning, did you? He said, no, I didn't. But then he said this, but he did. I can't understand a non-enthusiastic preacher. It's a contradiction in terms to me. We need to believe what we preach. We need to be convinced that this is the Word of God. The gospel that saved Saul of Tarsus, and Mary Magdalene under demon possession, and the thief on the cross, and that good man called Nicodemus, it's still the power of God unto salvation. And then they were rewarded, because while they had to carry him to Jesus, they didn't have to carry him back home. These were men who cared. These were men who dared. These were men who shared in his joy at what Jesus did for him. What is the secret of blessing? The preeminence of the Savior. Make much of Christ. The prominence of the Scriptures. Stick to the Word of God. Forget the gimmicks. Forget what other churches are doing. Forget all that kind of nonsense that's going on. Preach Christ in his wonderful fullness, that all his salvation might know, and then be involved. Be a participant, not a spectator. Be involved. Do your bit. And work together for the glory of God and the sake of lost, guilty sinners. Amen.